All this week, we are going to be celebrating and looking toward Easter. And tomorrow, Pastor Scott will be talking about Jesus cleansing the temple during Holy Week on that Monday. But then on Thursday, I will be sharing about the institution of the Lord's table. And I'd like you to do one thing. I'd like you to partake of communion with us. So some way, go out and buy a small quantity of grape juice and have some crackers available and collect your family together around the computer screen and celebrate communion virtually with your church family. And that is what we'll be doing Thursday at noon. But you know, there's a phrase that has made its way into Christian lingo recently. It's used of someone who was miraculously healed. It's also used when a person experiences supernatural provision, as Rob spoke of just a few minutes ago. Or it was used of any event in which God was unmistakably working in a person's life. And that phrase is God sightings. People talk about having a God sighting when he does one or more of those things of which I just spoke. But you know, nearly 2,000 years ago, the nation Israel experienced a literal God sighting. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to the nation as their Messiah King. God showed up. And whenever God shows up, hearts show off. You know, there's nothing like an encounter with a living God to show what is in a person's heart. And this morning, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, that commemoration of the triumphal entry, I would like for us to look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and see three different hearts that are revealed when God shows up. Now, the account begins in verse 28, but we'll pick up with verse 37 because that is what reveals the heart of when God shows up. And the first heart that's revealed is the heart of believers. And when God shows up, believers reveal a heart of praise. The scripture says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, these believers expressed a heart of praise for two areas. And it's really two areas that we all can and should praise God for. First of all, they praised God for what he did. Verse 37 says, they began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that he had done. They had seen the miracles and had been part of that experience. And because of what Jesus did, they gave him praise on that first Palm Sunday. You know, a word that's often closely associated with miracles in the New Testament is the word that's translated wonder or amaze or astonish. And it speaks of the reaction of the people to the miracle they had just witnessed. In fact, if you were with us last week on our Facebook Live broadcast, We saw that very word used in Luke chapter 8, verse 25. After Jesus stilled the waves and calmed the storm, he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled. They were amazed. They were astonished, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" You know, I'm afraid what's missing in much of our worship today is that sense of wonder. How many times have you been told by someone who doesn't go to church, "Oh, church is so boring"? Boring? In the presence of God, with God's people, we're bored? Now, I have to acknowledge as a pastor, there are sometimes there's good reason for people to be bored. The music may just be flat, the sermon may be half-baked, and it just things don't go as they should. There's good cause for people to be bored in that kind of instance. But you know, I happen to believe that many times the reason people are bored is because they bring nothing into the service, therefore they get nothing out of the service. They've not spent any time in the Bible all week long. They've not spent any time worshiping the Lord privately and personally all week long. And all of a sudden they think that a Sunday morning service is going to gin up or should gin up all this marvelous worship. No, folks, we get out of something what we put into it. Let me encourage you, when we finally ever do start meeting again, to not just come to church to worship, but come to church as a worshiper. Already spend time in wonder and adoration and amazement to God. Ravi Zacharias, that great Christian apologist of our age, said, "The older you get, the more it takes to fill your heart with wonder. And only God is big enough to do that." So they praise God for who he was. The second reason they praise God was, they praise God for what he did. The second reason is for who he is. We see that in verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." There was another person in the Bible that had a God sighting. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, the prophet Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Seeing God for who he is, his majesty, his kingship, brought a reverence to Isaiah's heart. He was fearful. The word reverence is formed from the word revere. And the word revere means to fear. And so there is a holy fear of God in our hearts and in our presence when we think about who God is. You know, in the country we live in our political system, we do not experience a monarchy as they do in the United Kingdom. And a monarchy has this awe of the queen, as it is right now, and all the royal family, and they just hold them in awe. Well, even though we don't have that as our political system, we should reverence the Lord. And so, friend, when God shows up, we should worship Him because of who He is and because of what He's done. When God shows up, hearts show out. The believing heart bursts out in praise. But when God shows up, secondly, the unbelieving heart reveals a heart of resistance. In verses 39 and 40 of Luke chapter 19, the scripture says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Here, these group of Pharisees that dogged the steps of Jesus all through his ministry, I kind of liken them to Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. "Oh, Master, rebuke your disciple." I mean, those guys were depressing because they had an unbelieving heart and they resisted everything Jesus did and everything Jesus taught. Why? You kind of wonder why. They saw the same miracles. They heard the same words. Why were they so resistant? Because Jesus threatened them. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful series of books, The Chronicles of Narnia, in the very first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Mr. Beaver is asked by one of the children about Aslan, the lion who pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, and that child says, "Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver replies, "Safe? No, he isn't safe, but he's good." You see, dear friend, Jesus isn't safe, but he is good. He threatens us, just as he threatened the Pharisees. Well, how did he threaten the Pharisees? Well, the Bible gives us several indications. First of all, in John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48, he threatened their position. "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him,'" watch this, "'and the Romans will come and take away both our place in our nation.'" Jesus threatened their position. But not only that, he threatened their influence. In fact, during the triumphal entry, what we're celebrating today, in John chapter 12, verse 19, the scripture says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Their influence was being diminished, they believed, as more and more people were following after this one called Jesus. And finally, Jesus threatened their lifestyle. In Luke chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, the scripture says, Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. When God shows up, hearts show out. And dear friend, when God shows up, business as usual is threatened. Your position may be threatened. Your influence may be threatened, and your lifestyle may be threatened. And so, will you offer to him a heart of acceptance, or, as these Pharisees did, a heart of resistance? When God shows up, believers reveal a heart of praise. Unbelievers reveal a heart of resistance. But thirdly, when God shows up, he reveals a heart of compassion. Verse 41 of Luke 19 says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Think about it, friends. When God shows up, believers burst into cheers. Unbelievers burst into jeers. God burst into tears. What caused Jesus to weep? Well, we see two elements, at least two, that caused him to weep. First of all, he wept over their willful blindness. In verse 42, the scripture says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hid from your eyes." Matthew's gospel, in chapter 23, verse 37, and 38, writes of this very same instance. But Matthew puts a little more intense feeling in this expression when it records, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Jesus wept over their willful unbelief. He knew that the cries of "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" on Palm Sunday would in just a few days turn to shouts of "Crucify him!" Their willful blindness caused Jesus to weep. But secondly, he wept over their coming judgment. In verses 43 and 44, Jesus said, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The judgment that people face in dying in unbelief brings no joy to our Heavenly Father. In fact, it brings him to tears. Kent Hughes, pastor and writer, wrote these words: "Jesus wept terribly over Jerusalem. This was and is the heart of a new kind of king. It is the heart of God. The body was human, but the heart was divine. This is how Jesus Christ and God the Father and the blessed Holy Spirit sorrow over hearts that miss their day and that which would bring them peace, namely, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will he weep over you? The Son of God in tears, the wondering angels see. Be thou astonished, O my soul. He shed those tears for thee. On a hot August afternoon in 1944, a young 15-year-old boy, along with many others of the little town of Plélo, France, were ushered into the courtyard and were standing in front of a firing squad. The boy had no idea why he was put into such a position. It could have been the bloodlust of the German soldiers after they had routed a small contingent of the Marquisards, the French underground, the freedom fighters. All he knew was that in just a few moments he was going to die. He looked back upon the former days of his life, carefree, going through the fields of France that surrounded his little town. But he also wondered about the fact that he would never be allowed to grow up. But what concerned him the most was, how is it going to feel when the bullets tear through my flesh? He hoped those who were standing with him in that line could not hear the whimperings of his throat with every breath he took. But all of a sudden, the solemnity of that occasion was broken by mortar shells flying around them. And the German soldiers left the firing squad and began taking up positions defending against Corporal Bob Helmsley of Patton's 3rd Army, who was coming with a small contingent of tanks and 20 GI soldiers. He had been contacted by the captain of the Marquisards the night before, pleading with him to come and help them. And after about 30 minutes of fighting, 50 German soldiers lay dead, and another 50 were taken captive. In 1990, the little town of Plélo, France, honored Corporal Bob Helmsley by bringing him in a time of remembrance, where dozens of their residents were saved from the firing squad. The one who organized this remembrance some 46 years later, the former mayor of Plélo, France, that little 15-year-old boy. You see, folks, you never forget your Savior. But unlike Bob Helmsley, Jesus did not ride into Jerusalem with guns blazing. The people wanted him to. That was the Messiah they were looking for. But instead, he rode into Jerusalem exactly the way the prophet Zechariah said he would. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Friend, Jesus still comes to us this way. Righteous and humble, having salvation.
What kind of heart
will he find in you? A believing heart of praise or an unbelieving heart of resistance?